What would it have been like to have gone through the emotional roller coaster of making your way into Jerusalem, having Jesus confronting the authorities, having Jesus arrested and tried, and then them come and get him in the night, arrest him, try him, and put him to death very quickly? The amazing thing is that the emotions are actually captured for us in the scriptures as you read what happens and the way people felt. And we can often think that these people were emotionally crippled in a way, and we think they don't understand what it's like to live as God's people today. It's scary to talk about Jesus. Well, it was scary to follow Jesus. Imagine what it would have been like for Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, we are introduced to in this passage today. Jesus has died, and Joseph may have been a secret believer. He may have just been an interested person, but he certainly was someone who was keen on the kingdom of God. And we know Jesus taught about the kingdom a fair bit, and so Joseph of Arimathea probably listened to a lot of what Jesus had said. I'm putting two and two together there. It doesn't quite tell us that, but we are told that he's waiting for the kingdom of God. What's Mark telling us about? Why is Mark writing his gospel? This is the gospel, Mark 1, verse 1. This is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we hear Jesus' message wrapped up, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark is interested in the kingdom too. And we see that Joseph of Arimathea, because of his interest in the kingdom, he must have probably heard about Jesus. He's prepared to boldly go and ask Pilate for Jesus' body. Mark, we'll pick up on that in just a moment. Mark, as he writes to us, as he writes to many people over the last 2,000 or so whatever years, has wanted to show us that the claim that Jesus is the Son of God has credibility. If I was to come to you this morning and say that I was the Son of God, I could imagine a smirk on your face. I won't waste my time trying to pull it off with you, just a little smirk. Jesus, though, backed up his claim. He was an astounding teacher. Jesus didn't teach with the authority of someone else to back him up. Jesus taught with his own authority. And so we read many times Jesus says, I say to you. If I was to teach you each Sunday Rick's great words of wisdom, how long do you reckon you'd stay part of this church? I don't think all that long. Certainly not after I said something that you disagreed with. You may stay here whilst I said things you agreed with, but my bet is that once I said things that you disagreed with, you would find someone else's great words of wisdom to follow. Jesus was a phenomenal teacher because he taught God's words of wisdom, and he said, I say to you, not Rick, Jesus says those words. He was an impressive teacher, and people had given up trying to catch him out. Even the best in the business had given up. It got to the point where people were just so scared of confronting him verbally that they thought it better to bump him off in the middle of the night. And things had heated up. See, everything Jesus did backed up that he was the Son of God. He healed. He raised the dead. He stopped a storm. Next time you think you're getting close to being God-like, try to do some of those things. And all of a sudden, this great Jesus is dead. He's arrested, he's tried, and he's dead. And that's not what I would expect the Son of God to come to suffer. It happened so fast. Can you imagine the emotional roller coaster for those who'd followed? They'd put so much trust in him. They'd given up time with their families. They'd given up their jobs. They'd put everything on the line. And now they are filled with fear and in hiding. And we read of Joseph of Arimathea who comes and asks for the body of Jesus. Now, it was a bold thing to do because to ask for the body of someone crucified, to bury them, was actually against Roman law. Now, we do know that the Romans occasionally allowed it because they've dug up, archaeological evidence, dug up people out of tombs who had been crucified. But it was a bold thing to do, and it's especially a bold thing to do to identify yourself with someone who is just being put to death for insurrection. That's what the disciples are hiding. And for Joseph to boldly go and ask for Jesus' body and then to put it in his own grave, that's sort of like that sort of nailing your colours to the mast quite significantly, I'd have thought. Pilate's surprised by this, we read, and Pilate expected crucifixion victims to take a while to die. The reason, I hope you know how crucifixion roughly worked. We all think we're experts in it. I've never been through it, so I can't actually tell you. But they'd whack big nails through your wrist, roughly your wrist area, so they didn't pull out. That would actually dislocate your shoulders over a few days, so that would quite hurt a bit. And they would put holes through your legs and nail you to the vertical upright. And you'd just bleed in sheer agony for days. And when you got an itchy nose, you couldn't itch it. And when a crow came and picked out your eyes, you couldn't stop that either. And you'd stay there. And you'd get weaker and weaker. And eventually you'd suffocate because your body was unable to support its weight anymore. And so Pilate's quite surprised that Jesus is already dead. Jesus had had a flogging. We'll get onto that later. And people did often die in the flogging. But the Pilate sent a centurion out to check. And the centurion came back and confirmed. And Jesus' body is given to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea wrapped the body and put it in a tomb of rock and rolled a large stone across the entrance. And I have a question we need to think about, because we've heard all of that, and I don't think that's news to any of us today. Was Jesus really dead? Was Jesus really dead? Do we have enough evidence from Mark to think that Jesus was dead? Do we have enough evidence from the other Gospels to know that Jesus is dead? Now, the reason why I ask that question, yes, is the answer actually good, that's good. At least one person got it. The reason I ask the question is, of course, the fact that many people claim that they want to dispute the facts of the cross. They want to dispute the facts of the empty tomb. They want to dispute that Jesus could rise from the dead, and they want to start, first of all, by disputing whether or not Jesus was dead in the first place. Some people got this idea that Jesus was actually significantly injured, but when they put him in a tomb, the cold rock revived him, and with those dislocated arms, he was able to, and the holes in his hands and side and feet, he was able to roll a two-ton rock aside, then walk, or maybe catch a cab, down to wherever the disciples were hiding, because he knew that as well, and appear among them and convince them that he'd risen from the dead. Oh, yes, he had to overpower the Romans. They were all asleep, of course, though. So it's quite an impressive claim that people think that Jesus did. So where is the evidence from the Scriptures that the disciples got it right? The centurion, sorry, got it right. Now, the first one is, of course, that the centurions don't make mistakes. You don't remain a centurion for very long if you make a mistake, especially if that mistake happens to be failing to kill someone at crucifixion because you're the next one on the line. The average centurion didn't make mistakes because they didn't stay there, and if you made a mistake, well, you cop the punishment of the person you made the mistake with. And so it wasn't just the centurion who wouldn't want to make a mistake. The guys who were with him wouldn't want to make a mistake either, because they were just as keen to live as he was. And so at the end of the day, when they're asked to check to see if the body of Jesus is dead, they do a good job. There's more evidence, of course, than that. The process leading up to the crucifixion is a deadly process. It's sort of like a whole process with one end in mind. A flogging, which Jesus copped, was 40 lashes. The whip had bone and metal fragments in it. They don't tickle when they hit your back. They rip it apart. And so after 40 lashes, if the guy's willing to stop at 40, had to do at least 40, but sometimes they did get a bit excited. And so that would just literally rip all the flesh off your back, expose your ribs and your backbone and your bowels. How's breakfast going? You see, this is not something that we have sanitized in our Western churches. This is trauma at its best. And so your body, as it has lost so much blood, starts to shut down. And we read that Jesus is unable to carry the cross to Golgotha, and the reason why is his body's shutting down. We read on the cross that Jesus is thirsty, and the reason why is he's lost so much blood that the body is saying, I need some more fluid to replenish my blood. Don't get too carried away with all the gore, because at the end of the day, the thing that matters is that Jesus paid for our death, paid for our sin on the cross. But just so you get an idea that Jesus probably died, that Jesus definitely died, just read the facts. As Jesus was hanging there, John records for us that some of the soldiers wanted to just check that Jesus was finished, and so they stuck a spear in his side, and they record that water and blood flowed from his body. Now, that shows that he was dead before the spear went in, but a spear going into the body and the rib cage normally does significant damage, I believe, as well. And so what has happened that there's that water and blood? Well, it's called pericardial effusion, if you're medical. That's a build-up of fluid around the heart. And it's effusion is a build-up of fluid around the lungs. And so that probably meant the spear went through the lungs and into the heart. That's always a good indicator that he's probably dead. You see, we are left with just the anecdotal evidence of people who watched him die, but we are left with all of our critical thinking today to know that Jesus was definitely dead. Joseph of Arimathea probably got a fair idea that Jesus was dead because he got the body off the cross. Normally someone who is still alive as you get them off a cross would probably make a whimper or two. And I would have thought that if he'd done that, Joseph would have tried to revive him or do something or ask the soldiers to finish him off before they took him to the grave. But he doesn't do any of that. He actually wraps him up in good linen and puts him in his tomb. Joseph thought he was dead. You're still sceptical of whether or not Jesus had died? Those people who watched, we see a little later on the next day, the Marys go down there and they bought spices. They didn't expect to find a live Jesus there, or they wouldn't have wasted their money on their spices. They thought he was dead. Why do I go into it all that detail? People today still want to believe that Jesus might not have died. And so the ABC backed a lady called Barbara Thiering a number of years ago, and there'll be someone else who comes out or who's come out since and will come out again, and they poured millions of dollars into promoting a view that most of society in the academic world said was rubbish. But her view was that Jesus never died, that he swooned. He just sort of passed out on the cross and then revived in the tomb and did all those things I said he did later. He pushed the rock. He appeared to his disciples and convinced them he'd risen from the dead, to the point that they were all prepared to die for that fact. You see, some people will believe anything in order to avoid the truth. So why do I go into that again? I hope that people question you and ask, why are you so serious about Jesus? Did he really die? And you'll know how to answer the question. Now, they might not ask it that bluntly. They will still wonder about why you have such a priority to meeting with God's people on a Sunday morning. Why do you take Jesus so seriously in your life, 9 to 5, Monday to Sunday? Let's return to the text, shall we? Because we get onto the exciting stuff. When the Sabbath was over, we read the Marys went down there. The Sabbath finished on the sunset on the Saturday, so they probably went and bought the spices in. And then on the Sunday morning they would have gone down. They thought Jesus was dead, and they get down there, and they're sort of talking to themselves and saying, I wonder who's going to move the rock. I forgot about that rock down there. And then they find out, of course, that it's not there. Isn't it great how the Bible records for us the flaws and the foibles of the disciples and those who follow Jesus? They're not heroes. Their mistakes and their misunderstandings are all there just for us to read, for all to see. And that's good, because we're just like them. And God still dies for us. He still sends his son to pay the debt of our sin. And these women get down there. They're freaked out by the experience. There's a young man sitting in there where they're supposed to expect Jesus. And the angel says to them, don't be alarmed. He knew what they were after. Jesus is not here. He has risen. He's gone ahead of you to Galilee. You'll meet him down there. Don't forget to tell Peter and the disciples. We read, of course, that the women go out and they make a name for themselves, being such great evangelists and telling everyone how wonderful. No, we read, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. You see, they're no different to the disciples who were fearful in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're no different to Peter who was fearful and denied Jesus around in the campfire. They're just the same. You see, we get to Mark chapter 8 and we are left wondering who will be out there telling people the great news of the resurrection. Even those closest to Jesus are scared to do it. Now that's good to know next time you get asked to share the gospel with someone, isn't it? I actually think that Mark ends at verse 8. And you'll read some bits from verse 9 to 20. There's a bit there. We're not going to cover that today. And you need to do some reading and think about why you don't think it's there either. Not part of the original, but it was probably part of scriptures. There's Matthew and Luke and John cover the same stories and a bit of Acts too. So it's probably just added on because people are confused about why would Mark stop at verse 8? I reckon he stopped at verse 8 because he fulfilled what he was planning to tell us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because the penultimate proof of Jesus being the Christ is an empty tomb, isn't it? A penultimate proof of Jesus being the Christ is the fact that the gospel has transformed the world for the last 2,000 years, and even those who follow Jesus, like you and me and the women and the disciples, are petrified at telling people about Jesus. There's a lot more I could say, but I do want to ask another question of you. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And how would you answer someone who didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead? Here's some of the reasons that people say, or attempted explanations that people have to explain the empty tomb. Because the empty tomb is not a something they can really dispute all that well. Sorry, a full tomb is not something they can easily dispute all that well. Here's one of them. The disciples came in and stole the body. It is claimed, it was actually claimed right from the beginning when you think about it, that the disciples came back and stole Jesus' body. A guard, could have been a temple guard or a Roman guard, 8 soldiers guarding the tomb, they are all experienced fighters. And if they're a Roman guard, they get put to death for going to sleep at the guard duty. The disciples are tax collectors, fishermen. None of them are in the armed services. All of them have run away at least once in their life, just recently. Peter is the only one who was willing enough to draw a sword. And for them to come in and overpower this guard and steal the body of Jesus and then pretend that he was alive and eventually die for what they knew to be a lie, I think that's pretty unlikely. It's certainly out of character too, because when you read what they did and what they wrote and the impact over the centuries, you see, that's nothing compared to the character. That doesn't match with the character of the people. When Jesus eventually did appear, they were behind locked doors and they were afraid. For those people who claim the guard fell asleep, remember that guard would have to stay asleep while she moved the rock, and the disciples and the women were petrified already and run away. I said that already. And then they would need to keep the guard asleep, roll the stone away, take Jesus' body, pretend he was alive and die for it. And if they were asleep, how did they know that the disciples actually took the body? Because they were asleep, weren't they? You see, it'd be laughed out of court, wouldn't it? Some people claim that the followers of Jesus were hallucinating, that Jesus is still dead. Now, if you're hallucinating, I haven't done it, but I do believe that if you're hallucinating, you don't have any visual stimulus, but your brain's seeing things. So there's no external stimulus, it's internal or psychological factors stimulating your brain. And lots of people think that all of the disciples all had a hallucination. They saw Jesus resurrected because they really wanted to. Now, we've just read that they didn't expect to see a resurrected Jesus. Hallucination is a sort of phenomenon that is found in people who are paranoid or schizophrenic. Normally, it's a personal experience. So, because it's your brain stimulating your vision inside your head, it's very hard to then communicate that some way to someone else's brain for them to get the same stimulus. So you don't normally have more than one person having the same hallucination. And Jesus appeared to 15 different times, up to 500 different people, or up to 500 people at once, sorry, and at various places and at various times with different personalities involved. Sort of becomes a bit bizarre. And if you wanted to promote that theory, you'd still have to explain, if that had really been what they'd had, then the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities would have just needed to say, listen, guys, I know you really wanted Jesus to be alive, but look, his body's still in the grave. He's not alive, he's dead. You see, you just need to produce the dead body of Jesus to prove that the hallucinations are simply hallucinations. And Christians have said, right from the beginning, 1 Corinthians 15, that if Jesus' body is still in the grave, then everything we stand for is a waste of time. It's also worthwhile noting that Christianity is the one worldview that doesn't have a grave for their leader. There's one reason, or many reasons, why the hallucination theory doesn't seem to work. Some people claim there was just a spiritual resurrection. Sadly, there's the people who claim this sort of thing are very common in Australia, and actually very common in the Anglican Church and very common in Adelaide. And that they claim that Jesus didn't rise bodily, he just rose spiritually, and therefore there was a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. Now, that flies in the face of the evidence, of course. We know that Jesus could be touched. He said to Thomas, stick your finger in here, stick your hand in here. He ate. We know that Jesus actually went to show them specifically that he wasn't ghosty. Jesus ate with them to prove it wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. And the word resurrection is made up of two Greek words. One is ana, is to be raised up, and stasis is flesh or body, that sort of stuff. And so to be raised up in your flesh or in your body is the word resurrection. If it was just a spiritual resurrection, of course, you'd use a different word. You'd use something called anapneuma, which is the word pneuma for spirit, and ana raised up. So even right from the beginning, they used the word that represented, in the Greek language, a physical resurrection. The last one, there's plenty more I could cover, but the last one I will cover, is just the claim that it's all legend. You know, it's sort of developed over time. I've seen this one fairly recently. It's simply a legend, the Jesus legend that developed over many years, and people attached different things to him. And it flies in the face of many well-documented facts that are contained in letters, early letters by Christians to one another, early letters by non-Christians to one another, actually. Tacitus describes the Christian faith, as is a Roman historian, as being checked for a moment and then taken off. And the reason why it was checked, of course, Tacitus doesn't mention this, but that's consistent with what we read in the scriptures, is that the following of Jesus died down quite significantly with Jesus being on the cross. But a resurrected Jesus really got things going, didn't it? As people realised just who they were telling others about. And so the penny dropped for the disciples, and they were empowered by the Spirit to go and take the gospel to the world. And we read about that in the book of Acts. Lots more I could say. I hope I've just stimulated your thinking. There's books to read. Up over there, there's The Case for Christ. Have a read of it. If you're not a great reader, I've got a blank on the name of it, but there's a book that on the bottom right, I can see it now, on the resurrection, and it's just on little facts and figures. You can actually open up the things and see what's underneath it and why those views are wrong. There's a challenge to the empty tomb. That's what I want to look at now. What is the challenge of an empty tomb? The challenge, of course, is personal to you and to me, of how we're going to respond. Do we really think Jesus is boss? Do we live life today, tomorrow and this week, expecting acknowledging the reality of, that Jesus is boss, that he died on the cross and he rose again to pay the debt of our sin, to bring us back into right relationship with God. I wonder how often we ask God to strengthen us to live in light of that incredible truth. But it's not just about us, it's about others as well. You see, if the grave's empty, he's not just my king and your king, he's just not my saviour and your saviour, he wants to be the saviour of the world. And there's a whole lot of people around here who don't seem to know that. And so how are you being used by God? I wonder whether we like being as bold as Joseph of Arimathea and prepared to put our life on the line just to tell someone about Jesus. You don't actually put your life on the line all that much in Australia. Overseas, we certainly do. But we get away with it. We might lose a friend here or two. They might think we're a bit weird. But I wonder whether we're really serious about telling others about who Jesus is. Let's pray, shall we? You might like to think of the people that are close to you that you want to tell about Jesus. And you might like to pray for them now. Pray for your boldness. Pray for your willingness to share the love of Jesus with gentleness and respect. Pray for their hearts to be open. Pray that you might know how to answer their questions. You might be thinking of family or friends. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want people to know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And as we've had the privilege of looking through Mark over the last couple of months, couple of years almost, we pray, Lord God, that your word will speak clearly to us, that this won't be just an intellectual exercise, but you'll be equipping us to be livers and proclaimers of the gospel. Lord, we want to see people come into your kingdom. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.